just wanted to prime the pump. You wanted to get your wheels rolling on this doctrine that isn't really always often talked about. And you guys feel free. You can, if you want, you can scoot back. Otherwise, I might spit on you, you know, or something. It's okay. But just to start getting your mind on something that you probably haven't been thinking about too much. What's the Trinity? So quickly, just, you know, maybe one or two questions from each group. What are a couple of the questions that arose within your small group discussion? How about just back over here? Any questions arise from there? Just any of them.
Okay, all right.
Anything else from the group? That's interesting.
Matt has an analogy.
Okay, but any questions? No? Okay, how about this group? Any questions that arose? Or
I don't remember them all.
Okay. Did anyone, any secretary?
I wrote it down.
You want to write down one? All right, just name one or two.
Why three, not two or four or five?
Okay, why three, not two or four or five? Okay. Or just one.
That's
good question.
Who created who? Who came first?
Okay, who created who? Who came first?
And if God is omnipresent, are all three parts of him omnipresent, or just one part of him omnipresent? And God might be in his throne, sitting there, the Spirit is everywhere, you know, like... All three parts of God.
Hey, guys. One person talking at a time, please. Okay. Good question. How about over here?
Is it essential?
Is it essential? I think, wasn't that my question?
How does the Trinity work?
How does the Trinity work? Okay.
How does it work without God, it being three gods?
Okay. Okay. Have it back here. Okay. Why can't one God be in charge of everything? Is there a hierarchy? Good. I'm just going to tell you, we're going to tackle this subject this month. So this is the first half. We'll have the second half in 2 weeks' time. And is it essential? The answer to that question, I'm just going to answer it, is absolutely yes. Actually, how we understand God in his basic form, the Trinity, is actually very crucial. And as I'm finding out, and I will be finding out in the days to come, there's just more and more implications involved when we start to consider why God is the way he is. But most of us probably don't think of him in his roles, in his functions, and in his forms. So today, I'm going to spend more time making it maybe more like classroom style, a little bit more Sunday school-ish, because we're going to kind of tackle and try to get to the same point of who is this Trinity, or what is this Trinity? Why is it essential? Why does he exist like this? The next time we're going to try to tackle a little bit more, okay, so how does he operate? Maybe more of the application, maybe a little bit more of the feel-good, that's beautiful, that's inspiring. I hope today we'll have some of that realization as well, but we kind of have to make sure we get into the nuts and bolts before we get out there. It's kind of like putting in all the hard work during practice before you get the thrill of playing in the game. So the Trinity, as best we can do, we'll go ahead and do as much as or talk about as much of God in this fashion and form today. It is essential because basically it's not our job, or it's not even our call to decide what's important or what's not. It's our call to receive from the Lord, and then if he gives it to us, it's important. So I kind of made this distinguished with my Sunday school class this week. And so my Sunday school class, just bear with me. We're just going to go over this one more time just to make sure everybody's on the same page. But when we're talking about anything, we're talking about having the right perception. We're talking about truth. And if we're talking about truth, we're talking about reality. And so one of the most popular definitions of truth is that which accurately defines reality. What is truth? That which accurately defines reality. That's truth. Dr. R.C. Sproul qualifies that even further. I like the way he did it. He takes that definition, that which accurately describes reality, and adds on this qualification, as perceived by God. As perceived by God. And that's important. Because there are a lot of perceptions about reality that are abounding around us, right? Everybody has their idea and their perception of reality. But at the end of the day, whose reality counts? The difference between objective and subjective truth. We've gone over this many times, but just to, again, to make sure we're on the same page here. What is objective truth? Quickly. My Sunday school class should like get it like that. Okay, objective truth is truth that is rooted in the object. That is inherent in the object. It's not an opinion. It is what it is. Like my wife always says, what is, is. And it's truth that is rooted in something. So if we have a chair back there, a chair is a chair is a chair. And even if I call it a tennis racket, it isn't a tennis racket. It'd be very difficult to play tennis with that. But what if I say, but I can get a bunch of people, and if I can get this whole room to agree it's a tennis racket, is it now a tennis racket? What if I can get a county? What if I can get the nation to vote and say that rename chairs to be tennis rackets? And what if I can get a 51% vote and let's say I'm a multi-billionaire and I say, hey, if you vote for the proposition chair, I'm going to put an extra $10 in your pocket. Everybody, oh, yeah, I'll do that. $10 is $10 is $10. And they check off the ballot and sure enough, the ballots come in and whoa! 53% vote for a new name for a chair. It's called a tennis racket. Is it now a tennis racket? No, it's just what 53% of the people decided to vote on to call it a tennis racket, but it is what it is. It's truth that is already rooted innately in what it is. Now, objective truth is to be distinguished from what? Subjective truth, which is truth that is rooted in the subject, namely me. So, like I said, everybody knows, objectively, what the best cookie in the world is. Thank you! Michelle knows! Objectively speaking, white chocolate macadamia nut is the best cookie there is, right? I mean, it's like written in the Bible, I think. But as far as ice cream goes, that's up in the air. Because some people might say, for me, my favorite is pistachio, my favorite is vanilla, my favorite is Rocky Road, my favorite is, taro, I don't know. And that is true, because it is your favorite. And that is truth that is rooted in you, the subject. Your opinion is that I like this best. And that is true. And we're not saying that is untrue. So you've got different aspects. Where you got the subjective truth, truth that is rooted in what my preferences are, and then there's objective truth, truth that is rooted in what it actually is. When God dispenses truth and makes claims and makes statements, what kind of truth is that? It's objective truth because since He's the one who made it, He's the one who designed it, so what He says about it goes. I'm not being like religious and things like that. I'm just being logical. The one who invents, who designs, and who creates has the right and has the knowledge and has the import to know what it is. But if it is objective truth, It's objective in one sense because he defines what it is, but in reality, that objective truth is what? Subjective. You following me? Because so objective truth is really rooted in one subject. And that one subject determines what is objective for the rest of us. You tracking with me? The subject, God, determines what is objectively true since He made everything. Psalm 24, 1, the heavens and the earth are the Lord's and everything that is in it. So it is still subjective, but there is one subject. Now, if His opinion is really the final say on what things really are, how things are to be lived, how life is to be lived, what principles govern, what works and what doesn't, what's beautiful and what's not, what's lovely and what's distasteful, then it stands to reason we need to get to know more about this God since He has the corner on reality. Actually, I was at my son's swim meet this week, and I happened to be sitting next to a lady, a mom, and she was into a conversation with another lady, so I just happened to kind of eavesdrop. they were talking loud, so and I was sitting under her shade, so she graciously volunteered to give me some of her shade, and I heard her saying to this lady, and you know what, they're so judgmental. And you know, they think that Jesus Christ is the only one who has good information, whoever says anything good. And in my head I said, huh. Well, that would be true, wouldn't it? Since what is good anyway? Good according to whom? In the final analysis, I was saying, whoever this person is talking about, go girl. And I was talking about her girlfriend. And I said, yeah. And in reality, Jesus Christ really is the only one who knows anything good, because you don't have good without God. And there's nobody who really knows God except Him. We need to know God if we're going to know good, if we're going to know truth, if we're going to be able to have any accurate assessment on life. Now, when I talk to you guys about that, I know I can anticipate some blank stares or so, like, who cares? Because we're growing up in such the generation where it's my will on demand. What I want on command. And yet, God is violently screaming out and saying, no, no, no. It's what I command, and you're going to find that out either the easy way or the hard way. Then why isn't the Trinity an essential component of the Christian faith discussed more often? Karl Rahner says, if the doctrine of the Trinity were proven to be false, there would be no significant change in most of the Christian writings. If God is this mysterious being, three persons yet one divine substance, it stands to reason that what He says or what He does or how He thinks would have a direct impact on reality, in our understanding of the world around us. It would give us more light. If we could get it behind His mind and we can see the way He thinks, it would shed light on the way things are. And like C.S. Lewis said about the Trinity, it's kind of like the sun. You can't look clearly at it, but because of it, you can see everything else. We're going to get to problem number one, or number one, or whatever I wrote down. Our problem, A. Okay, there we go. Our problem, part of our problem in this is that we do not all have the same starting point. And that's part of the problem. We don't have the same starting point. For instance, postmodernism. You've heard that word bannered around. I think we even had that word at Gorilla Christian Night used a couple of times. What is postmodernism? Generally speaking and basically speaking, summed up, it is this. It is the belief that there is no storyline to life. It's the belief that there is no overarching purpose to life. that there is no what's called a meta-narrative. No glue that holds life together. No story, no beginning, no end, no chapters in between that is being woven like a good author does in order to bring some conclusion. That everything is just here, just now, as we experience it, come now, come now, come now. And if we're living in a postmodern era, which it seems to be we are, how can we even begin to agree on anything if we can't even agree on what we even see? The story of the blind men and the elephant comes to mind. And so with thanks to L.T. Jayachandran, I've taken a lot of his thoughts on the Trinity and I've kind of hashed them out, because if I gave them to you as he gives them to you, I don't think you'd understand them. But I've tried to break it down and make it a little bit more understandable. So anyway, you all know the story of the blind men, right? And the elephant. Everybody knows that story. It goes like this. There are six blind men who walk, and they're given and led to go ahead and describe what an elephant is like. And each one is led to a different part of the elephant, and one, you know, feels the tail and the bushiness of the tail, and he says, "Oh, an elephant is like a broom." And the other one is led to the trunk, and he says, "An elephant is like a hose." And the other one's led to the legs, and, "Oh, an elephant is like a pillar." And, you know, it goes on and on and on. And that story is used quite often to say, "Hey, you know what? In reality, there is an elephant." But everyone comes at it at a different perspective, and it just comes at it from a different angle. Okay, so each can argue vociferously that the elephant is like this, elephant is like that, but in the end, the reality is there's just one elephant. And just one truth, we're all coming at it at different angles, and that's how God is. See, all different religions are coming from different angles, just coming from their perspective and their culture. And, you know, partly true. All of them have some truth in it. But they are all just really describing their perspective of God. What's the flaw in the illustration? Okay, but how do we know that? Getting close. Anybody else? Okay. So, bring it up.
The person who tells the story tells us that it's an elephant.
Okay. So, therefore?
It's an elephant.
Okay. But what? So, what point are we making?
That it's the,
you're getting there.
The narrator defines what it is.
Okay. We're getting close. You guys follow what Caleb's saying? Basically, you cannot even know there's an elephant unless there is someone who has sight. Unless there's someone who actually can see the elephant and tell you there is an elephant. How would the blind man even know an elephant was there unless someone who had sight was able to tell them, "There's an elephant there. Now I want you to go and feel what the elephant is like." You cannot even know that there's an elephant there except through revelation. Sight. Revelation. Someone revealing that fact to you, right? Someone must reveal that fact to you, and therefore you know an elephant exists. I mean, these blind men wouldn't even have known that there was an elephant out there unless someone with sight pointed that elephant to them. And so, you know, we have the problem of the starting point here. Another problem in coming to this is that sin has affected our rationality. We have the problem of sin. Paul goes and, you know, argues throughout all the book of Romans that because of sin, our rationale, our processes have been affected, severely affected. I mean, what he's saying is that the way we process information, the way we evaluate things, the way we come to our conclusions, our skills of induction and deduction have been warped and they've been twisted. We need to remember that our intent comes before our content. The intent is prior to our content. And we don't even have a moral neutral intent anymore. So everything that we evaluate comes through our warped lenses that has a morality that has us and our desires at the end of it, right? So all of our faculties are tainted by sin. We're not neutral. We want what's best for us. Or we're self-centered. And so therefore, everything we look at has a warped tint to it. It's like putting on glasses with a certain tint to it. Now, that doesn't mean we can't process information well. I mean, obviously, we can think. We still have the reason of logic. We still can deduce. But what it means is that the things that we do deduce should be checked against the rationale or the rationality of the one who does think and who does process things rightly. Because we no longer do. And so it's important for us, knowing how fallen and how sinful we are, how twisted and how warped and bent we are, that whenever we're evaluating anything, we've got to evaluate it against the straight and narrow, against the North Star. That's how you know if you're actually kind of going off on a tangent or not. We have something objective, we have someone who's true, and that we run our rationale against his rationale. Because if we don't, our conclusions, I mean, even if when we do, our conclusions are severely affected. So we're going to go ahead and take a look at the Trinity from Scripture, from his rationale. Because you go ahead and get any 2, 3, 4 religions talking about the Trinity, you're going to have the blind men touching at different points. We've got to go to the source itself. So we're going to go ahead and take a look at 3 encounters here and develop the doctrine of the Trinity within Scripture itself. Okay? I'm not going to emphasize the doctrine of the Trinity as stated by the Reformers or as stated by those after the canon is closed, but let's just go ahead and get to Scripture. So, God in the Old Testament. Let's start with God and God Himself in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And you're going to have to trail along quite quickly here because I see my time is moving. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Everybody got it? Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. It's called the Shema. Okay, here we go. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Now, the Hebrew word that is used here is the word Echad, which is, where's my thingy? There we go. Echad, C-H-A-D. And Echad is a term used which could refer to a composite oneness. So kind of jot that down, a composite oneness rather than an absolute oneness. A composite oneness. Let me explain that. It's the same word that is used for oneness when describing a man becoming one flesh with his wife. So if you turn with me to Genesis 2:24, you'll see that there. Genesis 2:24. But we got to do it quickly. It says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." What does it mean that they shall become one flesh? If you don't qualify how the Lord means it, then that means when a husband becomes married to a wife, suddenly they morph like those computer imaging things and they become one flesh if you take it in a certain way. You have to take it in context. That word here is a composite oneness. You see that there's two people becoming one. Do you guys see that? Understand? Two people becoming one. You see in Genesis 3:22, now I'm not going to have you go through these ones now, but you can jot it down, where the Lord says, behold, they will become like one of us. Like one of us. Composite of three people. Genesis 11:6, behold, they are one people. One people is made up of what? Many persons. People. There's a composite there. The same word that's used in Genesis 11:1 when it says they use the same language and the same words. Same language, same words, certain oneness, but there's a multiplicity of words, multiplicity of letters, and that compiles the same or one language or one set of words. Genesis 1:5, there was morning one day. But one day is composed of many hours and minutes. You know, it's a composition. It's a composite word. Now, there's another word in the Hebrew. Yahid. Which is used for absolute oneness. When you look it up, which I did, it talks about one solitary, unique, only one. None other like it. Genesis 22:2. Go ahead and flip there. You see the use of that word there. Familiar passage of Abraham and his son Isaac. Verse 2, God said, take now your son, your only son, your Yahid son, the son whom you love. Isaac. There's no other like him. It's him. And go to the land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering. That's the word for the uniqueness, the solitary, the one. Now, go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And what you find here is funny grammar. And any of you who know me, I'm a stickler on grammar. I just, you know, my wife hates it because if she says something that, you know, the subject and the verb don't exactly match, or okay, so she said, I'm always correcting her because I can't, if I hear a phrase and I hear a past tense when it should be used with in present tense, or, you know, instead of had run, if someone uses had ran or something, I just, sorry, I can't help it. It has to slip out. It's had run, sorry. You know? So when I notice some grammar, you'll see something like that here. Verse 26 says, then God said, listen and see what if you can find it. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over their cattle and over all the earth. Anyone find it? Anyone find it? Okay, that's the Trinity. Okay. But that's nothing grammatically wrong in that, right? Okay, what is the them referring to? What do we call that? The antecedent. What's the antecedent for them? How do you know that? I won't say anything. What is it referring? Where's the... Let us make what? In our image. And let them is what it says, right? What ought it to be? Let him. Let us make man. Okay, the man there is singular. Okay, it is singular in the Hebrew. So it says, let us make man singular in our image, in our likeness, and let them is what? Plural, rule. Interesting. But what we're seeing here is, again, that composite oneness. Let us make man, who would be comprised of, and let it, that man is Adam, that word man is Adam, singular. But what he's showing is that it's referring to mankind, right? Mankind. Singular, mankind is singular, one mankind, but that singular mankind is made up of thems. Now, that's bad English, but you know what I'm saying. Thems. So the one man made up of thems. And you're seeing again that composite oneness. One, but composite. Made up of many. And so, what LT says is where there is bad grammar in the Bible, there's good theology. Now, here's what I want you to get, though. That in order to express the image of God accurately, there had to be a plurality of some sort. In order to express the image of God, there had to be a plurality of some kind. God had to create a relationship, a community of a man and a woman. He uses a plurality to express His image. I'm going to skip this part. Okay, just keep that in mind. Take that as your notes for A. Jot that down because we build on that here. Okay, B now. The second encounter. God incarnate. Is that what I wrote down? God incarnate? Yeah? Okay, God incarnate, because I kind of changed it around. Now, let's say you and I were living in first century Palestine, and we were walking the roads of Palestine, and we kind of brushed back and forth. We've heard about, we've seen in action, this Jesus that seems to be commanding a lot of attention. What's one thing that you and I would definitely conclude? Simply, without a doubt, you don't even have to be a Christian or a follower, but you would say Jesus is a
man.
Yeah, we would, right? Jesus is a man. No doubt about that. But yet, though He is a man, something is special about Him. That much we could also say clearly, right? That there seems to be the sparkle of divinity emerging from Him. Divinity seems to shine through Jesus' humanity. Turn to Matthew 6 with me. When Jesus, the great teacher, is asked about how to pray. Starting with verse 9, Jesus says, okay, I'll teach you. How does He start it? Pray then in this way. What kind of sentence is that? Pray then in this way. Okay, it's an imperative sentence, right? It's imperative. I'm commanding you, directing you to do this. Pray then in this way. Notice what He doesn't say. He doesn't say, let us pray. Rather, He says, when you pray, pray in this way. And what you see is Jesus excluding Himself from praying the Lord's Prayer. Okay, not that there isn't a whole lot of stuff in there that Jesus prayed Himself. He did. But there is an aspect in this prayer that Jesus did not pray. What's that? He prayed a lot of this. Hallowed be Your name. You know He prayed that. But what in this prayer did He not pray? Okay, forgive us of our sins. Jesus felt no need to pray, forgive me of my sins, because He was praying. He didn't need to pray that. He didn't want to pray it. He didn't need to pray it. No right to pray it. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. He felt no need for forgiveness himself. And that's not a haughty spirit. It's not being proud. It's just fact. It's just objective truth. He didn't need to be forgiven because he hadn't done anything wrong. Now, let's turn to Luke chapter 5. You remember this story? Starting with verse 17. And, you know, remember, it's a story of these guys who had a friend. A friend who was paralyzed. A friend that they apparently really loved. And they were going to do whatever it took for them to get their friend close to that miracle worker, Jesus. And so there's a crowd around this house. They can't get their friend in. People are saying, step back, step back. It's our turn. You know, and then they're going, okay, come on, guys. This is our chance. This is our chance for our friend. So they concoct this plan. Can't get around them. Can't get around. Can't get under them. We'll get over them. We'll just drop them straight from heaven. And so they go ahead and find a way to get onto the roof, and they cut through the hole in the roof of some guy's house. Now, thankfully, the Bible doesn't give the comments of the guy's house, the guy who owned the house. That might not be suitable reading here. But somehow, here comes the roof coming down, and here comes the man. And he's laying in front of Jesus. And what is the first thing Jesus says to him? Verse 20. What does Jesus say to him? Here they sweat their brain, they're cutting through. Here we go. They lower. They do this mission, and he lowers them. They lower this guy in, and they go, here he's in front of that miracle guy, and they see him walking closer. His hands are going on the guy. They say, here it is. And then what does he say? Your sins are forgiven. Now, if you were around at that time watching, besides saying, what in the world are they doing? And besides telling the owner of the house, just hold on, keep your temper, kind of keep it down, what would you have been thinking when you saw Jesus respond to the man this way? What would you have been thinking? Put yourself over there. What would you have been saying? Your sins are forgiven. Huh? What would you say? The way you look, sorry. But I have a certain vantage point.
Who are you to say that?
Wait. Your sins are forgiven? I can count on my wife for this. Thank you. Wait. Men cannot do that. You're a man. Men don't forgive sins. That's blasphemy. Because what? Only God can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. He forgave sins, and yet he felt no need for forgiveness himself. Here's another aspect we see in Jesus' life here. Jesus spoke to the creation as if he were its creator. So we're seeing little clues. We see Jesus' divinity shining through, excluding himself from the Lord's Prayer, forgiving sins, needing no forgiveness himself, speaking to the creation as if he were its creator. You remember that incident when Jesus was on a boat, right? And the waves were slamming, and, I get car sick, I get motion sickness. I would have been over the side a long time ago. But we've got fishermen here who are used to waves. And they're scared. These experienced, rugged fishermen are scared. And so Jesus, while they're scared, some of them are puking overboard. Jesus is asleep. said, wake up, don't you care? He goes, oh, what? We're about to die, that's what. If you're God, can you do something about it? Okay. He goes, and he stands up in the boat, he says, waves, chill out. Be still. He doesn't say, oh, okay, God, God, let's all pray to the Father here. We can increase our prayer life. Let's do it. This is a great teaching moment. He just, be still. And instantly there's a holy moment. And when God works in your life, when God does miracles, and he's doing it every day, by the way, we overlook it, but he's performing miracles daily in our lives. Those are holy moments. And as Jews, they recognize a certain authority here. They recognize this as a creator, like a creator talking to its creation with a certain authority and a certain right. Waves, hey, wait, hey, be still. Now. Hey, no playing around over there. Now, I said. That wave always, is running off of it. And then they exclaim, what manner of man is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him. We also see that the Jews understood that by calling God his Father, Jesus was claiming to be equal with God. Turn with me to John chapter 5 now. John chapter 5. Verse 43. Jesus says, I have come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? And he says, don't think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me. Listen to what are they thinking? What? He wrote of you? But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? They're thinking, who do you think you are? Earlier in this passage, he responds to the Pharisees. The Pharisees who are angry with Jesus. Just look at the picture here. You've got these masters of the law. You've got these righteous, upright churchgoers, church people, leaders of the church, and they're angry with this vagabond, this renegade Jesus. They accuse Jesus of sin. Why? Because Jesus, in his tenderness and in his mercy and in his therapeutic care, heals the sick man by the pool at Bethesda. He heals this man. This man's life has changed forever. He's just full. I mean, he's been transformed. His life is no longer the same. And instead of rejoicing, they look at him and you know what day it is? You don't do that on the. You know what day it is? It's the Sabbath. And then Jesus says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. That's verse 17, by the way. Okay? My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And then it goes in verse 18. Listen to this. For this cause, therefore, because they heard Jesus say this, okay? Look at verse 17 again. Because the Jews heard Jesus say what he said in verse 17, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. What? Why? Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father. And in doing that, he was making himself equal with God. You see, the Jews understood what Jesus was claiming. Jesus was claiming to be God, and they understood it, and the penalty for that is blasphemy. When Jesus called himself the Son, then, he was not placing himself at a lower level or a lower value than God, the Father. And then you see the way Jesus spoke about the Old Testament. Jesus spoke with an authority that was original. He spoke with an authority that was his own. Unlike us speakers today, including me, who need to quote other prominent speakers and other prominent writers and other prominent experts, we need to quote them to add validation to what we're saying. I need to prove to you that other people think like this, that it's more than just some fanciful imagination thing that I conjured up, but that it's you know, also been supported by great heroes, and the greater the hero, the greater my case. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't cite other people to boost his claim. He didn't derive his authority from quoting others. Jesus quoted and he cited the Old Testament. Yes, he did. But he did it to demonstrate how consistent his words were with Scripture. How consistent his words were with God's words. And so you see in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, which Robert had memorized at one time, Nathaniel memorized at one time, Kentata memorized at one time, these chapters, Jesus does the unthinkable in the Sermon on the Mount. He speaks of the Old Testament writings as writings that foretold his coming. He does the unthinkable. He gives an expansion of the Old Testament, which was unprecedented. You don't expand on the Old Testament. He's saying the Old Testament was just kind of like ramp up stuff. I'm the real stuff. He says, it was talking about me. Think of the audacity of hearing that. So the Jews understood that there would be some mystery when the Messiah did come that they were looking for, okay? That somehow divinity and humanity would combine. They knew that. But when they met that mystery in Jesus, they were not willing to accept it. Which demonstrates that their hearts really weren't for the Lord and weren't right. It wasn't just like some of you might say, and I might say, oh, but if, you know, that'd be so hard. I know if I were living in that day, I wouldn't be able to recognize it either, because I'm sure there are a lot of false prophets. How would we even know? What it proves is that if you're going to have sight to see spiritual things, you have to be born of the Spirit. It isn't really up to you. It's up to the Lord to birth that spiritual sight within you. Again, proving that it is Him who gives spiritual birth. See, God in the upper room in Jerusalem. Turn to John chapter 14. I got to do the hustle here. Okay. Starting with verse 16. Jesus says, I'm going to ask the Father. And he's going to answer. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, another counselor, that he may be with you forever. Who's that? Verse 17. It's the Spirit of truth. The Spirit with a capital S. The Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't behold Him or doesn't know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you. And here we go. Here's something that's just mind-blowing. And will be what? In you. He will be with you. He will live with you. And not only that, He will be in you. Now, the Holy Spirit isn't a New Testament idea. Turn with me back to the very first chapter of the whole Bible. Genesis chapter what? 1. And right out of the gates, in verse 2, we see the Holy Spirit mentioned already. Starting the second verse and onward. The earth was formless and void. The darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Okay. Now, turn with me to John chapter 7. And we see some reference here. John chapter 7. Starting with verse 37. Everyone got it? John 7:37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Drink from me. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said," okay, the Scripture was talking about me, fellas. He said, "From his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Now look at verse 39. But what are these rivers of living water? This he spoke of the, what? Spirit. Whom those who believed in him were to receive. But listen, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Okay? It was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Until this time, the Holy Spirit was not yet given, and he wouldn't be given until Jesus would be glorified, until Jesus would do his work and complete it. Now, before Pentecost, which you see in Acts chapter 2, the work of the Holy Spirit, now, we see in all the Old Testament and in the New Testament before this, that the Holy Spirit was there. The Holy Spirit was active. The Holy Spirit was hovering around, okay? But the Holy Spirit's ministry prior to Pentecost, prior to Acts 2, was extra personal. Okay? It was outside of the person. Okay? Extra person. Extra is outside of, right? Outside of the person, outside of the individual. On Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, for the first time, one person of the triune God comes to indwell inside the believer. So we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit working outside, and now we see the Holy Spirit working inside and living in the believer. Now I got to rush this. In John chapters 14 through 16, you can read the Greek word as far as the gender, used for the word spirit is neuter. Okay, neuter gender, neutral. Right? There's masculine. And those of you who do Spanish, French, whatever. There's masculine. There's feminine. There's neutral. Right? Or neuter. Right? Everyone follow? So here, when John is speaking of the Holy Spirit, it's using the neuter gender. But then John uses the masculine pronoun he to modify, which is masculine, to modify this neuter gender. So follow me. So John chapter 14, verse 13. Okay, go ahead. You can flip to that. John chapter 14, verse 13. What does it say? Not 13, sorry. Maybe it's John 7. Yeah, I wrote down the wrong. There's the one where it says where he, the Spirit of Truth, comes. The Spirit of Truth in neuter, but he in the masculine. When he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, it's in the masculine. And I'll just have to look it up later right now. But let me just give you the linguistic equivalent of that, if I could say that. What if I say this? Look. When he, the pen, drops to the floor. And you say, wait, that doesn't make sense. It's not grammatically correct. Because the pen is an it, not a he. And so the Spirit, you know, there's neuter. Why do you say he? Here, John deliberately uses the masculine personal pronoun he. Personal pronoun he to describe a neuter gender noun. Now, why does he do this? Because he wants to show that the Spirit of truth is a person. It's not just a force. Luke, may the force be with you. It's not just a force. It's a person. It's not just a thing. It's not a thing. I remember in college Sunday school one time, when I actually was in college, way back in the day, I remember one of my classmates saying, wait. The Holy Spirit isn't a person. He can't be a spirit because he's a spirit. I mean, he can't be a person. He's a spirit. He doesn't have a body. People have bodies, and he doesn't have a body, so he can't be a person. Confusing personhood. So what should we conclude here? Okay, we could conclude. Okay, let me run quick. We could conclude that there are three gods. Okay, one possibility. There are just three separate gods. But what's wrong with that? Why doesn't that fly? Huh? Okay, there wouldn't be that, but even just logically, if you had three finite, if you had three separate gods, it would have to be by definition finite. Because you can't have three infinite gods running into, it has to be finite. If there were three gods, they would be finite, or they'd be limited. And when we look in Scripture, you don't see any intimation of that in any of the three. Or you can conclude that there is one God who happens to play three roles, like Arthur is one man who happens to play three roles, husband, father, and son, right? You could conclude that. But that's been rejected too. That's what the Unitarians claim. One God, three roles. Jesus says in John 10:30, I and the Father are what? One. In English, you cannot tell what the gender is when he uses the word one, when John uses the word one. It's either a masculine, feminine, or neuter, right? But in the Greek, you can tell. And you can tell that when he says, I and the Father are one, he's using it in the neuter gender case here in order to describe the oneness. Okay, in order to describe the oneness. In describing the oneness, he's using the neuter gender case right there. Because Jesus isn't saying, I and the Father are the same person. So he's not saying he. He's not saying, I am the same person. He says, I am one with the Father, but he's not saying, I and the Father are the same person. But that I and the Father are one in our essence, or in the essential ways. Ways that are essential to my being. And in our being, our essentials are the same. That we are both divinity, both divine, both having the same God essence. We're the same being. I mean, this is probably not the right way, but kind of like humans. We have the same essence, the same essential composition, but each of us is different. Where there's like Randall, Nathaniel, and myself, three Shias, three people, one Shia, I don't know. But you know what I'm saying? Now in John 17, we see that Jesus prays to the Father, what? Jesus prays on our behalf, and he says, Lord, I pray, Father, I pray, that the church may be one, even as we are one. Again, the same oneness. Now, when he's using this in terms of the persons, he's using the masculine pronouns there, the masculine gender. So he uses the neuter gender to describe the oneness, which is the essence or the essential nature. But when it comes to the person, he uses the masculine because they are people. And so now you start getting the idea that we're not saying that God is one person and at the same time God is three persons. He's not one person and three persons, but He's one essence, one neuter essence, three distinct people. Three whos and one what. Three persons, one essence. Three masculines, one neuter. Okay, I'm going to have to stop here. This was all leading up to some of the... I'm trying to lead up to the good stuff, but I think this is the good stuff too. It's just more technical to lead us into some beautiful stuff. So I'm going to just stop here. In 2 weeks, we're going to take up the second half. The second half is what I think is beautiful. Because once you start getting the component parts, it's like looking under the hood and you start looking at the pistons and the starter and the way it turns over, and you know, it's all like, I mean, maybe unless you're Vincent, you might think, yeah, what's all that? Vincent's like, oh, that is so cool. But you know, it doesn't do much for you, right? But that's what this is. Once you start to understand how it's composed, then you take two or three steps back, and then you see out together, and you see the beauty. What a beautiful machine it's made when it all hums together. And you're like, whoa. That's what I hope to lead into. I actually had it prepared for today, but you know me. So next time, we're going to go start now stepping back and seeing the beauty of how and why understanding the Trinity is so essential to your Christian faith. So it is not a secondary doctrine. It is primary. Not only primary, it is at the core of the primary doctrine. I'm going to try to demonstrate and show you how next time this really plays out in your... Let us listen to this. How this doctrine of the Trinity, this understanding plays out in your love. How it plays out in your relationships. Why it is essential... to your relationships. Why it is essential to you. Why it is essential to your understanding and your living out of your life. This is just core stuff. And so we'll go ahead and do that next time. In fact, your freedom. I'm going to kind of show you some things that I think may blow you away as to the things you just tacitly assume. But when you realize the reason you have this freedom, the reason you have this capacity, the reason you have this calling is not only because God says so, but because of who God is in the Trinity. It should like go, whoa, I didn't ever realize that, because that's what it did for me. It blew me away. You're free. I mean, everything is because of the way God is in the Trinity. So we'll have that to look forward to in 2 weeks. Let's pray together, and if you have any questions or hashing out, we'll be happy to talk to you. Okay, let's come to our God. Oh God, your person is perfect. And I'm just so excited, and I wish I had the time to do it today. So excited to convey and to share and to illuminate and to have you illuminate our understanding of just how unbelievable you are. I can't wait to... I just can't wait. I want us to be able to just start getting greater glimpses of the refracted glory here. And being able to look at you and just marvel and just have our senses stunned, our minds baffled, our jaws drop at your goodness and who you are. Not only in what you do, but in your very essence of your being. And how that just opens up the world for us. I pray that you help us to be diligent, though, because we'll never get to beauty. Just like people who don't really study art never really appreciate it. And those who really don't study any subject don't really appreciate that subject. Those who don't really ponder and dig and roll up their sleeves and sweat for you don't really appreciate you and cannot. I pray that you'll inspire us to be pursuing and delving into the depths of the riches of the glory of Scripture as you reveal yourself to us, because you have sight. And Lord, just baffle us and amaze us. And I look forward to next Friday, we pray in advance, that you do some really special things as we talk about our guys and girls stuff next Friday. And then you bring us back pretty much for the final regular meeting of the year before the June testimonies and the June wrap-ups and things like that. Help us to come together and really come after you as we conclude our year right where we should, right at your heartbeat and to who you are in your essence. Thank you, Lord, for the attentiveness and for helping the young people here to stay with it, to hang in there. I pray that you'll bless them and really make them very, very special servants and ministers of yours. Very, very very gracious, very kind, very, very powerful people in their communities and where they live. And that your presence would be such a prevalent part of their lives that they would be able to garner attention for you. And people would be able to say, whoa, there is something special when I meet with this person, when I observe this person's life. Lord, make that a reality. We look forward to seeing some great, great ministry and fruit in the years to come. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.